The book of Romans, and find your way to chapter 4, verse 9. The book of Romans, chapter 4, verse 9. Allow me to lead us, though, first in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for up to this moment, as I often say, and I don't mean to be trite in saying this, you've been that unseen witness to everything that we have said thus far. You have been listening to the songs we have lifted up. But now we want to thank you, for ours is now a time to listen to you. Yet, Lord, there are many things that distract and compete for our attention, and there are the cares of this world. And I ask for your forgiveness because I know my own heart. I see around me many things happening, and my mind tends to wander. So as we now spend time in your word, learning of you, and then by your grace and in the power of your Holy Spirit living for you, I ask you would help us to set aside anything that would be a distraction from our love and our affection toward you and your word. I thank you for the wonderful truths that we find in Scripture. I thank you for reminding us of that, as was prayed by my brother Joe this morning. And I thank you, Lord, for the blessing that it is to see this wonderful truth of salvation being by faith, not of works. And I thank you for this very practical way in which you moved in the heart of the Apostle Paul for him to teach that to the infant church in Rome. And I thank you for preserving these truths in your word for generation unto generation. And once again, I thank you for the comfort that these words are to our heart and our mind, and I thank you for entrusting us with so great a work on your behalf, in your name, from your word, in the power of your Holy Spirit, as we leave this place, loving you a little bit more than when we first walked in, but being used of you in a mighty way, in the lives of those whom you will bring across our path, and even in the lives of those who you will set us down amongst. So I pray and I thank you for this good work which you have begun in each one of us. And as I have said so much this past week, if there be a wicked way within us, create in us a clean heart. Restore unto us the joy of your salvation. Renew in us a steadfast spirit, that we would be found about in the work of faith, in the labor of love, and in the steadfast hope which you have raised up in us and given us. And I pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we continue in the book of Romans, let me pick up for us in Romans chapter 4 and verse 9. Let me read for us. Is this blessing then on the circumcised, or on the uncircumcised also? For we say, faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe, without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there is no violation. For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, a father of many nations have I made you. In the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. In the hope against hope he believed, so that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet, with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. And being fully assured that what God had promised, he was also able to perform. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, he who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. Now let me remind us what's going on here, because we've picked up this halfway into the passage, as it were, of chapter 4. So I need to remind us what's going on. Since we began our time in chapter 4 last week, we have seen that Paul has very purposely held up Abraham as an example that salvation is by faith, it is not by works. You might wonder why Paul is making such a big thing of that. If you think about it, he spent all of the time in chapter 1 from verse 18 all the way through to chapter 3 verse 20, where he showed that everyone, the pagan, the culturally religious person, the practicing religious person, in that text of Scripture, chapter 1, verse 18 to chapter 3, verse 20, Paul very graphically pointed out, we are all under God's everyday present wrath. Why? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But then Paul changes. When you get to verse 21 of chapter 3, Paul then changes midstream. He changes with the but now. He's been dealing with condemnation. He's been dealing with judgment, chapter 1, verse 18, all the way through to chapter 3, verse 20. But now he deals not with condemnation, not with judgment. Now he deals with salvation. Now he deals with forgiveness. There was good reason. It would be very difficult to explain to someone their need of turning and saving faith to the Lord Jesus Christ if they didn't realize they were at enmity with God. Because we are surrounded by people who will tell you, I have the right Bible. I even have the right birthright. I was born into a Christian family. I was christened as an infant. I was even baptized at some point. I went to confirmation classes. There will be a bevy of people whom you will encounter in your day-to-day travels who will believe they are right with God. But Paul says, no, no. Your sins are just as bad as the pagans. You might not have put on a leopard skin, believing that in so doing, by putting on a leopard skin, you were invoking the ancestral blessings. You may never have knelt down before a soapstone idol. You may never have offered up offerings and whatever it would be on a pagan altar. And so you would be wondering, yes, of course the pagan is under the condemnation of God, but surely not me. And yet Paul very graphically points out that the sins of the pagan, disobedience to parents, are the same sins that you and I participate in. And I don't know about you, but if your mom and dad were around and we had to ask them if you were ever obedient to them in the nth degree, I think they would wryly smile and say, not a chance. I know that would be true if you could ask my mom and dad. So Paul is dealing with this, and he now comes to this point where he says, okay, but here's the good news. Salvation. Salvation is by faith, not of works. So confirmation classes is not going to help you be saved from God's wrath. Confirmation classes are not going to help you be saved from the coming wrath. Being christened as an infant is not going to save you from being delivered from God's wrath. What is going to save you? Faith in Jesus Christ and in Him alone. And so Paul in chapter 3, verse 21, through to the end of verse 26, deals with seven wonderful characteristics of salvation by faith. He gives us seven pictures, seven graphic examples of why salvation is by faith and faith alone, not of works. But then when you get to chapter 3 and the end part from verse 27 through into all of chapter 4, it seems that Paul is now hammering home this point about salvation is by faith and not by works. And his teaching seems to be geared towards the Jew. And so we, this side of the cross, begin to wonder, why would Paul be doing this? Well, you have to understand history. At this time that Paul was writing to the believers in Rome, there had been a change in emperorship. Claudia, who was the emperor prior to Nero, Claudia had passed an edict while he was emperor of Rome that no Jew could remain in the city of Rome. He deported every single Jew out of the city of Rome. He's now dead, and Nero is the new emperor. And obviously, new emperor, old edicts, all passed away. And Nero was allowing Jews to come back in to the city of Rome. It's why Paul encountered a Jewish couple called Priscilla and Aquila in the city of Corinth. That was the time period when Paul was establishing the church at Corinth. And that was the time period that Claudia, Emperor Claudia, was the emperor of Rome. And so they had had to leave Rome, and they were now in the city of Corinth. And they became good friends with the Apostle Paul. But now it's time for them to go back, and so they've gone back. But as the Jews came back in to Rome, there would have been some coming into the infant church in Rome, and they would have been saying, yes, salvation is by faith, but you also have to keep certain parts of the law. It's important that you show your faith by keeping the law, for if you don't keep the law, you're not saved. That was one argument. There was another argument that they were bringing. Well, yes, you pagan Gentiles who have turned in saving faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, yes, you are saved that way, but for we who are Jews, we are saved a very different way. We are saved by the keeping, by the doing, and by the obeying of the law. And so Paul begins to now address that tension that is between the believers in the church at Rome. Jewish believers saying, there are a number of ways in which you get saved. And the Gentiles saying, but we thought it was only by faith. And so Paul is dealing with that, and he's working through. He holds up before the church a wonderful example. An example of the truth that salvation is by faith, not by works. And that example can be summed up in one word. Abraham. But Paul is a Jew, and because he's a Jew, he knows what is happening in the Jewish mind, and he anticipates that there will be four questions that arise in the Jewish mind. four questions that doubt the truth, salvation is by faith, not by works. Because when you read even some of the Old Testament scriptures, you do tend to think that the Jew was saved or is saved by the keeping of the law, by the doing of the law, by the obeying of the law. But actually what we see is Paul says, hold on, you want to know, you want to see proof that salvation is by faith, not by works? Then look at Abraham. And Abraham's a wonderful example, as I will share in a short while for us. But the four questions that are in the Jewish mind that Paul anticipates, and he actually answers these unspoken questions in his teaching in chapter 4, is first question, all right, Paul, if you tell us that salvation is by faith, not by works, then how was Abraham saved? That would have been the first question. Second question that Paul anticipates would be bubbling in the Jewish heart and mind. When was Abraham saved? And the third question, when did God give Abraham the promises he did? And the last question, what did Abraham's faith look like? So Paul deals with the answers to those four questions in the text that you find in Romans chapter 3, verse 27, all the way through to the end of the book of Romans. Now, last week, we only had time to look at one of those questions. We looked at the question, so when was Abraham saved? And Paul very graphically in verses 1 through 8 of chapter 4 proves from the Old Testament scriptures that Abraham was saved by faith, not by works. And what he does is he masterfully weaves into his teaching, obviously under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, Paul masterfully weaves into his teaching three verses from the Old Testament scriptures that actually support the truth. Salvation is always by faith, not by works. In the Old Testament dispensations and in the New Testament dispensation, salvation is always by faith, not by works. And what he's done is he's taken in the Jewish mind, the Old Testament scriptures were broken into three big sections. First section was the law. Now, to the Jewish mind, when you talk to the Jew about the law, he hasn't got in mind, she hasn't got in mind, just the Ten Commandments, or even just the 613 laws that are found in the Old Testament scriptures. To the Jew, when you talk to them about the law, they immediately associate the term the law with the first five books of the Bible: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That's the law. And Paul takes one passage from the Old Testament law, first five books, it's Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, and he quotes that, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. That he quotes in chapter 4, verse 3. So Paul takes an Old Testament verse out of the law, one of the big sections appreciated by the Jewish mind, and he shows that salvation is by faith, not by works. But he does something else. A little bit further on in chapter 4, and in fact in verses 7 and 8, Paul quotes from Psalm 32, verse 1, and Psalm 32, verse 2. This is another significant thing. Why? Because another big division in the Jewish mind as regards the Old Testament scriptures was what they called the wisdom literature section, which involves the Psalms, the Proverbs, the Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes, and the book of Job. And those books all grouped together represent the wisdom section. And Paul takes a verse out of that wisdom section Psalm 32, verse 1 and 2. And again he shows, salvation is by faith, not by works. But it may have slipped our minds. Paul actually begins his whole sermon, his whole teaching to the Roman church. He begins it by quoting from Habakkuk, an Old Testament book in the Minor Prophets. And he quotes from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 8, the just shall live by faith. And so what Paul has done is that's another big section. That's the third big section in the Jewish mind regarding the Old Testament scriptures, the section of the prophets. So out of the three big divisions that make up the Old Testament scriptures, the law, the Psalms, and the prophets, Paul, under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, has taken a verse from each of those sections and he has used it to show salvation is by faith, not by works. And what he does to drive home that truth, he now hones in on the person Abraham. Last week I touched on this, but I want to spend a little bit more time talking to us about this, because the fact that Paul now makes Abraham the center of the text for us tonight in verses 9 all the way through to verse 25, we find Abraham is featured prominently. And if he's featured prominently, I wanted to help us understand a little bit more about Abraham before I take us into the text for this evening. Firstly, Abraham. Well, Abraham was born around about 2100 BC. But he was born into a pagan worshiping family. And he was born into a pagan city. And we know this truth. You say, well, where's that truth coming from? We know you made reference to that last week, but whereabouts in the scriptures does it actually say that Abraham was at one time a pagan worshiper? Well, Joshua chapter 24, verse 2 and 3. You're welcome to turn there with me, but I'm going to read it for us. Joshua 24, verse 2 through 3. Joshua said to all the people, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, from ancient times, this is Joshua now quoting the Lord God of heaven and earth, from ancient times your fathers lived beyond the river. That's a reference to the Euphrates River. And he goes on to say, namely, Terach. Now, Terach was the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. Folks, don't ever think that Abraham was at not one point in his life a pagan worshiping man. But then in verse 3 of Joshua 24, God says, I took Abraham, your father, from beyond the river and led him all through the land of Canaan and multiplied his descendants and gave him Isaac or Isaac. You see, Abraham was some 75 years old when God called him to leave the Ur of the Chaldees, what we would call modern-day Iraq, and proceed from Ur of the Chaldees to Haran, which would be modern-day Syria, and from Haran to come down into Canaan, which would be Israel today. But I need to dispel our notion a little bit on Abraham, because we somehow build up in our minds, maybe it's the Sunday school classes we've been to, and I know that doesn't happen in this church, but I love our Sunday school teachers. Trust me, I'm talking about the Sunday school that even I attended because I had to as a boarder. I was not born again when I was at Sunday school. But that all being said, we seem to build up in our minds that Abraham was a poor man. He had a wife, a tent, and a couple of goats. And that's how he left Ur of the Chaldees, and he went to Haran, and then from Haran he went down into Canaan. Dispel that thought. Here's why. He was a man of great wealth. when God called him from the Ur of the Chaldees. You say, how do you know that? Well, call it my investigative mind, but it's right there in the scriptures. Just a few years after he arrives, this is Abraham, just a few years after he arrives in the land of Canaan, he has to go to war to recover Lot. There's not many years have passed by. Maybe a decade and a half. So I'll give you 15 years at best. But guess what? He's able to raise a private army of 318 men. You don't do that after being in a land just 15 years. You do that because a whole entourage followed you from the Ur of the Chaldees. He was a very wealthy man when he moved. Why am I honing in on that? Let me just share with you another instance why I know him to be a wealthy man when God called him. When he went down into Egypt, Pharaoh considered him worthy of an audience. Do you think Abraham was just the only guy who arrived in Egypt at that time? Egypt was the center of world power. People were coming and going. It was like a busy highway. And yet Pharaoh gets to hear that there is a man called Abraham, and he sees it fit enough for him to give Abraham an audience. That doesn't happen to some local yokel with just one tent and a wife, no matter how beautiful she is at 99. So he was very wealthy. Another instance, when he is actually back in the land of Canaan, there is a king called Gerar. And that king Gerar considered, according to scripture, Abraham to be his equal. Again, let me answer the question now. Why are you making such a deal of this, Pastor Tiny, that he was a wealthy man? Because folks do not believe that God rewarded him with wealth because he obeyed God. He was already a wealthy man when God called him. So his wealth that God continued to give to him, that was not a reward for his being obedience. So what does it do? It underscores the truth that God gave Abraham a love gift to be his friend. God is the friend of sinners, and Abraham was a sinner just like you and I. You say, hold on, he was a pagan worshiping Gentile. How would he be like you and I? Well, in his pagan offerings, he would have been very careful to make sure that he was keeping the gods happy with him. He was trying to buy their favor. He would bring them whatever rituals, whatever procedures were necessary to bring to keep the gods happy. We can make that step over the centuries because, folks, you and I work alongside people who are still involved in ancestral worship. Just replace gods with ancestors, and you will find that there is very much a correlation between what Abraham was doing and what your co-workers are doing. They're trying to keep the ancestors happy by doing what? By bringing all kinds of ritual and ancestral givings and whatever to try and keep themselves in favor with gods, with their ancestors. But what about the Christian, the so-called Christian? Folks, from my personal testimony, I can tell you, I was no better than Abraham in trying to pursue in my pagan worship various rituals which I thought would gain me favor with God. I got married in a church. Why? Because I was a Christian, living in a Christian country, marrying a Christian girl. I'd been confirmed. I'd been christened as an infant. So now I was believing that all of these steps, getting married in a church, making sure that I'd gone to confirmation classes, all that was going to get me right. And then along came my own children. God's grace and mercy that he blessed this wicked man with children as he did. And God gives me these children, and now I've got this dilemma. Okay, what's the done thing? Got to get them christened. Okay, so we go through that. That was easy for David in Zimbabwe because no problem. We had all of the trappings in Zimbabwe. We even had the ancestral, we even had the ancestral christening robe. I mean, boy, were we right with God or what? But then we immigrated. We came down to Durban. Hadn't darkened a doorstep of any church since arriving in Pinetown, New Germany. And along comes Kylie. Oh, what's the done thing? Got to get Kylie christened. How do we do that? We haven't been to church. Well, we got married in an Anglican church, so let's just go to the Anglican church in Pinetown. Now, some of you have heard this. We picked the archdiocese of the Anglican church to go and attend. So when I walked in and said, oh, I'd like you to christen my child, he says, yeah, sure, no problem. Where were you married? No, I was married in Zimbabwe in the Anglican church. Oh, good, okay. And so what's your background? Well, actually, I'm from a Presbyterian background. I've never seen a pope or whatever he was go as white as he did. What do I had to go through confirmation classes to get my child, my daughter, christened. He wouldn't christen Kylie until I'd been confirmed into the Anglican faith. The things you do for your kids, right? But the problem is, that was just following ritual stuff. So anyway, I did it. Then along comes Mark. Oi, 5 years have passed since we went to church. I say to Sue, I'm not going back to that guy. We need to get him christened. You sort this out. Bless her heart, my wife is resourceful. She finds a woman priest in Old Fort Road in Durban. We pay her 100 rand. 1987, folks, 100 rand was goed geld. Okay, and here we'd go and we, the Lord, he is so gracious. The blood covers a multitude of sin. But we get him all christened. We were doing this because we were thinking it was right. Folks, we were no better than the pagan. And Abraham was no better. He was bringing the same kind of worships and rituals and taboos. There is a lot like us in Abraham. But from the time that God gives the promises to Abraham, you have to also work out that some 25 years pass between the time that God promises Abraham, you will have a son. And through your loins, all nations will be blessed. I needed to help us understand who Abraham was, because when you get to verse 9 of chapter 4, Abraham once again comes to the fore. And so I want to answer the second of the four questions. The first question was, well, how was Abraham saved? We answered that last week. Salvation is by faith, not by works. And Paul uses three passages in the Old Testament scriptures to prove that salvation is by faith, not by works. And then he holds up Abraham as a perfect example. When was Abraham saved? That's the next question. How was Abraham saved? He was saved by faith. Okay, says the Jew, I can buy that. But when was he saved? Before he was circumcised or after he was circumcised? You see, that's what Paul hones in on in verse 9. He begins by asking a question. Is this blessing then, the blessing of salvation by faith, not of works, is that blessing then on the circumcised, in other words, on the Jew only? Or is it also on the uncircumcised? Well, obviously on the uncircumcised as well. How come? Why do you say that, Paul? Because look at verse 9. For we say, in other words, he's quoting scripture, Again, Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, he quotes, faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. So now the second question is, well, how was he saved? While he was circumcised, verse 10, or uncircumcised? Well, there's no debate. Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. Why is Paul so adamant? Because faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness in Genesis 15, verse 6, and the sign of circumcision was only given much later. So when was Abraham saved? Well, there's no debate. Paul answers that very carefully, very quickly. It was only he was saved before he was circumcised. But then immediately there is another question. Well, then, okay, so what purpose is circumcision? What purpose is believer's baptism? If believer's baptism isn't going to save you, what's the purpose? If being circumcised isn't going to save you, well, what's the reason for the sign of circumcision? Well, circumcision to the Jew was a seal of the confirmation of righteousness. It was, look at verse 11, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith which he had while uncircumcised. You see, circumcision, even in the Jewish mind, circumcision is always an outward testimony of an inward transformation. Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 4. Jeremiah says to the children of Israel, he says, circumcise yourselves to the Lord and remove the foreskins of your heart. See, that's the emphasis. Circumcision is an outward sign of what's taken place in your heart. Believer's baptism is an outward sign of what's taken place in your heart. So as we already now know, Abraham was saved by faith. Now we understand he was saved before being circumcised. But what's the purpose in knowing all of that? Well, the purpose in knowing all of that is to drive home this truth. Salvation is by faith, not by works. You see, turn with me to Galatians chapter 3, verse 6 through 9. Because again, Paul holds up before the Galatian church this example of Abraham. And in Galatians chapter 3, verse 6 through to verse 9, Paul drives home this truth that salvation is a gift. It is a gift of faith. And even so, Galatians 3, verse 6, even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Verse 7, therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then, that's the outcome of all of this. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. You see, Paul is showing circumcision doesn't save the Jew. Your going through believer's baptism doesn't save you. Your being confirmed into the so-called Christian faith doesn't save you. What does save you? Faith in Jesus Christ and in Him alone. Abraham was saved a long time before any ritual or any law was given, and he is therefore the perfect example of salvation by faith. So then that would well up the third question in the Jew's mind. When was Abraham given the promises that he was given? Well, look at verse 13. Through to the first part of verse 17. For the promise to Abraham, and what was that promise? The promise of being in communion with God, the promise that he would have a son, the promise that he would inherit a land, and the promise that all nations would be blessed through him. For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, well then faith is made void and the promise is nullified. For the law brings about wrath. Where there is no law, there is no violation. Let me explain what's going on here. Paul is saying, okay, when did Abraham receive God's promises? Before the law was given, verse 13. Can I just say it this way? Abraham and another word, the law, the two just don't fit together. Abraham and the law doesn't fit. Abraham and promise, there's two words that do link together. Let me tell you two words that do link together, Moses and the law. Abraham and promise links together. Abraham and law doesn't link together. Moses and law links together. You see, Abraham's promises were given by God to him around about 2091 BC. Whereas the law was given to Moses when? Around about 1444 BC. There's a significant time lapse between Abraham's promises and the law being given. Abraham's promises were given centuries before the law. And that's what Paul is now pressing home. Because the Jew is still struggling with this, well, salvation is by faith, not of works. Why? For centuries, the Jew has been conditioned into thinking that his salvation lies in keeping the law, doing the law, and obeying the law. And now Paul comes along and says, no, it's none of that. It actually never was any of that. Abraham is the perfect example that it never was by works, because when was he called a friend of God? When was he made righteousness? He was made righteous before he was circumcised. When were the promises given him that he would be given a son, that he would inherit a land, and that all nations would be blessed through him? That was given way before the law. It was given centuries before the law. And Paul is driving home that truth because now he comes to verse 16 and he says, verse 15, he says, you want to know the reason that the law was given? It was given to be a spotlight on your sin, that you would know that you are in need of a Savior. He says it this way, it's not as clear, but he says, for the law brings about wrath. What a strange thing to say. Why? Because the law teaches me I'm a sinner. If the law didn't say, thou shalt not steal, well, how am I to know I'm not allowed to steal? If the law doesn't say, you shall have no other gods before me, how am I to know that? But now that I do know that, and now that the ancient Jew knew that, the ancient Jew knew that he needed a Savior because he was a sinner according to the law. The law had taught him he was a sinner. And folks, it's no different for the New Testament believer. Paul very clearly says to the Galatian church, the law was given as a schoolmaster to teach us our need of turning from our sin and to the Savior who gives forgiveness for sin and gives eternal life and everlasting hope. So when you see that now, Paul comes to verse 16 and he says, let me give you two reasons why salvation is by faith. Firstly, grace must always be grace. Verse 16. For this reason, for the reason that salvation is by faith, not of works, for this reason that it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace. You see, grace, which is God's help, must always be God's help, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, in other words, Jewish origin, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. Here's an interesting statement. That means Gentiles. Those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, Jew and Gentile, if you hold to the same faith Abraham held to. You see, grace must remain grace. But there is a second reason why salvation is always going to be by faith. Not only because grace must remain grace, verse 16, but verse 17 also says that salvation, must be open to all people. It's not restricted. Salvation must be open to all people, as it is written, verse 17, a father of many nations have I made you, in the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. So salvation must be open to all people. Okay. Abraham was then saved by faith, not by works. He was saved before he was given the sign of circumcision, which was simply an outward testimony of that which had taken place in his heart, an inward reality. And Abraham was given his promises way before the law, so the law didn't usher in any promises. The law was actually there not to usher in promises, but to usher in an understanding of, I am a sinner, in need of faith, in need of being saved. And so what does his faith look like? Because that would then be the next question. Okay, if you said that Abraham is the father of us all, Paul, what's his faith look like, says the Jew? Well, that question is now answered in verse 17 all the way through to the end, and this goes very quickly. At the end part of verse 17, he says, even God who gives, and I want you to listen carefully and pick up this word dead, okay, because we're going to see this several times in the text, but it really illustrates the point of what does Abraham's faith look like. So even God, halfway into verse 17, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist, in hope against hope, he, Abraham, believed, so that he, Abraham, might become a father of many nations according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. Without becoming weak in faith, he, Abraham, contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet, with respect to the promises of God, he, Abraham, did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. And being fully assured that what God had promised, he, God, was also able to perform. Therefore, it was also credited to him, Abraham, as righteousness. Now, here's the application for you and I, verse 23. Not only for his, Abraham's sake, was it written that it was credited to him, but for our, your and my sake also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in him, Jesus, in God eternal, who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He, Jesus, who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. So what does Abraham's faith look like? That's the question that Paul is answering. He says it looks like this. Firstly, Abraham had a faith in God. Faith must always be one that has as its center an object or a person. And whose object or person was Abraham's faith centered in? God. Verse 17 describes who that God is, though. Look with me at verse 17. As it is written, in the presence of him whom he believed, so Abraham believed God who gives life to the dead. You see, verse 17 describes the God that Abraham had belief in. And what was that? Abraham's faith was in the true and living God who alone is able to do two specific things. First, God is so powerful he's able to raise the dead. Look at verse 19 and verse 20. Without becoming weak in his faith, he contemplated his own body now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Physiologically speaking, it was impossible for Abraham and Sarah to be given the gift of a child. He was as good as dead. And Sarah's womb was as good. She had gone past menopause. In fact, Genesis chapter 18, verse 11 clearly says she was beyond the way of a woman. So there's no doubt. And yet God, that one who can make life, raise life, raise the dead, that's the God that was the object of Abraham's faith. What's the second thing? Well, the second thing is that same God is the same one who is able to create from nothing. You see, come back with me and look with me in verse 18. In hope against hope, he believed so that he might become a father of many nations according to that which had been spoken. Without becoming weak in his faith, verse 19, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet, with respect to the promises, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in his faith, giving glory to God. Here it is, being fully assured what God had promised he would be able to perform. You see, he had a faith in the same God who could raise the dead, give life to someone who was almost at death's door, be able to use that person to bring life. He was that same one who is able to create from nothing. You see, you and I, we can create, we can make a piano, we can make a cabinet, but we can't speak and the wood just appears. We can even maybe administer CPR to someone who has a glimmer of life. In other words, they're not breathing, but there is still the opportunity to get their heart working again because it's just an instant away. But once that life is gone, that glimmer is gone, only God can raise the dead. You see, Abraham trusted and believed in the God who could reverse death, who could bring life, who can create from nothing. But another element to Abraham's faith, firstly, in a God who is powerful, in a God who can create from nothing, in a God who raises the dead, he also had a strength of faith. That's better said this way. He had a relentless confidence in God. God had promised Abraham he would be given a land. He would be given an heir. He would be given a nation. And in his nation, all nations would be blessed. And despite the fact of his aged body and despite the fact that his wife was past and through menopause, the truth is that he never wavered. You say, well, what about Hagar? Surely that was a point of his wavering. Actually, no, even Hagar testifies to Abraham's strength of faith. So how would that be? Well, you have to remember that Abraham was promised an heir in Genesis chapter 15. He was only given the detail that his heir would come through Sarah in Genesis chapter 17. And in the culture of the day, given the fact that he knew his wife was beyond menopause, they did what they thought was best. They believed God would give them a child. So culturally speaking, he went into his wife's handmaid. And she conceived. He was convinced that this was God's promised child. In fact, when God says to him in Genesis chapter 17, no, it's not going to be Ishmael. You are going to have a son through Sarah. Again, Abraham says, but what about Ishmael? He says, no, it is all going to be through Sarah, and you'll call him Isaac. How does this all conclude for us? Well, verse 23 through verse 25 is the application. You and I are saved from the penalty and ruin of our sin, saved from our pagan worship, saved from our pagan ways in exactly the same way that Abraham was. Verse 23. Now, not only for his, Abraham's sake, was it written that it was credited to him. It wasn't just for Abraham's sake that he was considered righteous by faith. But it was also, verse 24, for our sake, yours and mine, to whom it will be credited as those who believe in him, whom raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He, Jesus, who was delivered over because of our transgressions. We are saved by that same trustworthy God that Abraham focused his love and attention on. We're saved by that same trustworthy God, and we're saved by that same gift that God gives to Abraham as he gives to us. Salvation by faith. It has to be the same. Why? Remember Paul's teaching at the very beginning of chapter 4. There is one human condition. There is one divine act. There is one Savior who pays one payment price, whether you are a Jew or a Gentile, and it's Jesus Christ. So Abraham, the father of faith, he's an example to the Jew. Salvation is not by works, it's not by keeping, doing, and obeying the law. He's an example to the Gentile who has never had the law, only had conscience, according to Romans chapter 3. And we are saved in exactly the same way, not through the keeping of law, not through the keeping and doing and obeying, not through keeping rituals, going through taboos and or observing taboos and embracing religious ceremony. We are saved just as Abraham was saved, by faith, in the promise of Jesus Christ, given that man might die no more. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the time given us in your word. We thank you for this amazing grace. We thank you for the blessed truth that we are saved not because of anything worthy in and of ourselves. In fact, it's just the opposite. We're undone. But we're so thankful that we are saved by faith. And we're thankful for that wonderful example given in the man Abraham. And so may it be, Lord, that we would go forth from this place, giving you thanks in all things. For we have been given an eternal life, not because of a work we've done, but because of who you are and what you've done, are doing, and will yet do. And I pray this with thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.